Take a break this morning from the book of Revelation, and we are looking at Psalm 96. Psalm 96. Psalm 96, we read, O sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. The clear subject of the psalm is the Lord. The Lord is mentioned as many as 11 times in these 13 verses. In this psalm, we see that all of created reality, that is, all peoples and nations, the heavenly and earthly realms, living and non-living entities, inevitably sustain some relation to the Lord. We see in the psalm that no person or entity stands neutral to the Lord. Indeed, all peoples, all nations, all of creation come under his sovereignty, under his sway, and all are obliged to praise him, to glorify him. And there are two matters we want to discuss from this psalm this morning. The first is, how are we to glorify the Lord? The manner in which we are to glorify the Lord, the manner which are to glorify the Lord is indicated in the psalm by such commands as sing, verses 1 and 2, tell, the C part of verse 2, declare, verse 3, three times in verses 7 and 8, ascribe, worship, verse 9, rejoice and exalt, verses 11 and 12, respectively. On the assumption that all people should come to a knowledge of God's glory, the psalmist tells us that we should sing about it. He says there in verse 1, O sing to the Lord a new song, sing to the Lord all the earth, sing to the Lord, bless his name. Now there are some Christians who seem to think that singing is somewhat of an option as far as they are concerned. And yet even a casual reading of Scripture shows that singing plays an integral role in the lives of God's people. And if we ask the question, what is the function of singing in the life of the Christian, in the life of the church for that matter, one such function, in fact, there are at least three functions, there might be more, and I'm not saying that there are three, there are at least three functions of singing we find in the Word of God. And one such function, indicated by Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, is that of enhancing the teaching and learning of the Word of God. Paul writes to the Colossian Christians in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Here it comes, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. We learn a great deal through singing, and one of the fastest ways we get a child to learn, particularly at the kindergarten level, those who are teachers will know this, one of the ways in which we get them to learn effectively, very quickly, is through singing. Getting them to sing their ABC, for example, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and so on and so forth. Especially if we sing the same song over and over and over, as soon as the music begins to play, we find ourselves recalling the words very easily. And similarly, singing, we're saying, is a powerful means of learning the Word of God. In fact, you'll notice back in the book of Deuteronomy, after some great event of Israel had experienced with the Lord, the Bible says how that Moses taught them a particular song. God would have Moses teach the children of Israel a certain song. And what God wanted to get there in the people's mind, he wanted to get in the people's mind his truth, his word. The second function of singing in the life of the Christian is that of evidencing the lordship of the Holy Spirit over our lives. Paul's statement in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19 implies that worshipful singing is one of the features of the Spirit-filled life. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Here it comes, addressing one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Notice that immediately after the command to be filled with the Spirit, we have the dependent clauses, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, suggesting that a Spirit-filled believer will be a song-filled believer. And it's not hard for us to conceive of that singing is an evidence, or can be an evidence, of the Holy Spirit's lordship in our lives. We see an example of that in the lives of Paul and Silas. Remember when they were in prison, the Bible tells us at midnight they were singing psalms, they were singing songs to the Lord. The question is, who does that in prison after what they had been through? It certainly takes the Spirit of God, even a worship service like this. I have no doubt that some of you here are gathered this morning, and there's nothing wrong with this. There's nothing wrong with that. I've been there. Many of us have been there. The best of us have been there. There are times we just do not feel like singing. Now, I know I've given away a whole lot here, but here's the point. If you examine your hearts, there are times, listen, you're just not with it, right? Why? Because sometimes there are pressures, sometimes there are situations we are facing, and to get ourselves to sing requires what? Grace. That is why worship is deemed a sacrifice. And it certainly takes a Spirit-filled believer in the midst of suffering, in the midst of trials, to sing the praises of God. Singing has an instructive function in the life of the Christian, in the life of the church. It enhances the teaching and learning of the Word of God. Singing evidences the lordship of the Holy Spirit over one's life. And then a third function of singing we find, and it's particularly here in our text, is that of exalting the Lord, that is, worshiping Him and praising Him. Again, notice what the psalmist says in verses 1 and 2. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. To bless the name of the Lord is to praise Him, is to worship Him. And that we do, the psalmist tells us, by singing. Now, the thing for us to note here in verse 1, if you look at verse 1 in your Bibles, the thing to notice is that in worship, singing should be God-focused. Singing should be directed to none other but God. Notice all of three times the command is given to sing to the Lord. Back to Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Again, notice what Paul says there in Colossians 3, 16. Singing and psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to the Lord. Ephesians 5 verse 19, once again, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. And it's interesting to note there that we're not told to sing and make melody to the Lord with our talent. Rather, we are told to what? To sing and make melody with our hearts. Which means that even if we can hardly hold a note, even if what we are doing is screeching, even if what we are doing sounds raspy, we are to sing nevertheless. I know that's not easy. But how in the world can I sing and I can hardly hold a note? How in the world can I sing out of tune? And if you stop to think about what the Word of God says, make a joyful noise to the Lord, it suggests here that what God is pleased with more than anything else, God does not ask us to exhibit art, but he asks us to engage the heart. And that's a very, very important because what we have in our time, much of worship music in our time, is sheer art which is devoid of the heart. At the heart of our singing must be a heart that's focused on the Lord and not on ourselves or on those around us. As we sing, our aim in worship should be not to impress others, but to worship the living Almighty God of heaven. Now we're told the kind of song we're to sing. Notice the psalmist tells us the kind of psalm we are to sing. It is described in verse 1 as a new song. Much has been written as to what is this new song. I've consulted some commentaries and, wasn't really satisfied. And if we look, I want to suggest to you, to know what this new song is, we have to look at the expression as it is found in Scripture. The many references to a new song as found in Psalm 40 verse 3, verses 1 and 2, compare that, Psalm 40 verse 3 with 1 and 2, Psalm 98 verse 1, Psalm 144, 9 and 10, Revelation 5 verse 9, Revelation 14 verse 3, and what we'll see is that most often, that expression, a new song, is related to redemption, is related to salvation, is related to deliverance from destruction. As God's people, I'm suggesting then the new song we are to sing to the Lord centers on our experience of his saving, redeeming grace. You'll notice in the book of Revelation, for example, Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, they sang a new song. And what was the content of that new song? It was a song of redemption. The theme was redemption. You, O Lord, are worthy because you have redeemed us by your blood. This new song is the song of redemption. It is the song of God's redeeming grace in Christ Jesus. Now let me show you what I mean. Here's something we need to take note of. Job chapter 38 verses 4 through 7 tell us that at creation, at the time God laid the foundations of the earth, here's what the Word of God says. The morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. The sons of God there are presumably the angels. What's the point we want to make here? The point is this, that as Christians, as the sons and daughters of God, we sing a new song. We sing a new song. Why? Because we have been made a new creation in Christ. At the old creation, when God called this earth into being, when he laid the foundations of the earth, the angels sang. At the new creation, we sing. Why? Because we have been made brand new. We have been made new creatures in Christ, new creation in Christ. Hence, we have a new song to sing. And what is that song? It is the song of the new creation, the song of redemption. And that is surely something for us to sing about. We sing a new song because we've been the recipients of a heart that has been renewed by the transforming power and grace of God. So all in all, what we learn then from verses 1 and 2 is that we proclaim God's glory first of all by singing to him. We proclaim God's glory by singing to him. Now this relates to our worship. In the second place, we proclaim God's glory by speaking of him. We proclaim God's glory by speaking of him. And this relates to our witness, to our telling the unsaved about Christ. Notice verses 2 and 3, tell of his salvation from day to day, declare his glory among the heathen, among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. Now here's where the challenge comes. Singing of God's glory in worship, I believe, is one of the easiest things for us to do as Christians and as a church. The problem is, if we're not careful, we can become complacent, we can become stagnated, we can become lopsided in our Christian lives. When we study the Word of God, we discover that by explicit as well as by implicit teaching, the Word of God is clear that we as a church do not exist for ourselves. Yes, we gather together to minister to one another. We gather together to comfort one another, to encourage one another, to admonish one another. All of that is very important. In fact, if we are not doing these things, if we are not gathering together, encouraging and challenging and comforting one another, then we are going to be in for big trouble. We could not survive apart from these means of grace. The Bible teaches, however, that as Christians, as a church of God, as a church of Jesus Christ, we have a mission, we have a commandment from the Lord Jesus to share the good news of the glory of God in Christ. We have the responsibility, the Word of God teaches, of telling them of his saving, redeeming grace in Jesus Christ. This is the thrust of verses 2 and 3 of our text. He says there, the psalmist says, tell of his salvation from day to day, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. Question is, are we doing that? This is repeated in various ways throughout the New Testament. We'll find, for example, the last commission our Lord Jesus gave his disciples is popularly referred to as the Great Commission. When the disciples were gathered together just before he went to heaven, he said to them in Matthew 28, 18, and 19, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore and what? Make disciples of all nations. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we have Luke's version of that commission where he said to the disciples, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Paul echoes very much the same thing, writing to the Philippian Christians in Philippians chapter 2, 15 and 16. Paul writes, he speaks of us and our responsibility as Christians to the unsaved as follows. He says there, we are the children of God in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom we shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. That's our commission. And if we are to be faithful to God, if we are to faithfully execute our task, the task that God has committed to us, if we are to truly reflect God's purpose for us as a church, it means then that we must maintain a healthy balance between worship and witness. Between praising the Lord in the sanctuary and proclaiming him in the world. This is what we are called to. Sing to the Lord, he says, bless his name, tell his salvation from day to day, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. We are living in a time, you see, here's the point. We are living in a time in which it is getting harder and harder and harder for us to do that. You go to a person just like that and you begin to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ and they'll tell you up front, don't harass me. Listen, that's your belief, that's your opinion. We are living in a culture that is more and more becoming hostile to the gospel, more and more resistant to the gospel. And here's the point. Ours is the task to what? To remain faithful, to remain bold in standing for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen, we might be limited in some areas. We might be limited from going to some people, but here's the point. What about our lives? Are we living? Is our life reflecting the glory of God? Can people look at us and see the glory of Christ in our lives? Now, what is this glory? This is the second question I want to answer this morning. What is this glory of the Lord that you and I, as the people of God, as the church of Jesus Christ, are called to proclaim? In the Hebrew, the word glory is kavod, and it's a very interesting word because that word refers to that which is weighty or heavy. That's the word for glory. Talk about the kavod of the Lord, the glory of the Lord, the weightiness of the Lord, the heaviness of the Lord. Sometimes we use a similar kind of expression. You will hear somebody say, such and such a person carries weight. You know, his name bears weight. Don't we hear that from time to time? His name carries weight. Such and such a person throws his weight around. What is the idea here? Such and such a person is really asserting his influence. And the Word of God teaches of God's glory, of God's weightiness. The glory of God, we would say, is the weight he possesses. It is the sheer weightiness and heaviness of his excellence, of his magnificence as God Almighty. You'll note, for instance, in the prophets, particularly the prophet Isaiah, idols are referred to as vanities. They are empty, they are light, they are less than nothing in comparison to the kavod, the heaviness of God. So our question then becomes, what are some of the specific features of the glory of the Lord you and I are called as Christians to sing and speak about? May I suggest to you, they are right there in the text. What are some of those features of the glory of God you and I are summoned to speak and sing about? There are at least four such features that we find in this psalm. In the first place, you and I are summoned to sing and speak about the glory of his essential greatness. We are called to sing and to speak about his essential greatness, verse 4. And by the term his essential greatness, I mean that greatness is part and parcel of his very being. These are not just words, just, you know, thrown together for it's their own sake. There's a reason why we speak of his essential greatness. The idea here is that greatness is woven into his very essence. The psalmist declares in verse 4, "For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised." Now, the various ways in which God is described throughout Scripture allude to his essential greatness. For instance, he is referred to as the Lord God Almighty. That's his nature. He's the Lord God Almighty. Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, the Lord our God, the Almighty. Revelation 19 and verse 6. Psalm 145, verse 3 says that his greatness is unsearchable. We think of great men and women. We can search out their greatness. We go back into their history, right? We track their progress. We give explanations as to why they are so great. God's greatness is unsearchable. We think of the infinity, of the boundlessness of his power and might. Great is the Lord and abundant in power, the psalmist tells us. The patriarch Job said of him in Job chapter 5 and verse 9 that he does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. That's God. Ephesians chapter 1, 19 and 20 speak of the listen. Here's how Paul describes God's greatness. Look at the superlatives he uses, the adjectives he uses. He says, he speaks of God in this way, the immeasurable greatness of his power, the working of his great might. Ephesians 3 verse 20 asserts that he is able to do far more abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. His power is boundless. His power is vast. We think of his eternality that supersedes our ability to comprehend. As Job notes in Job 36 verse 28, God, behold, and that's a mark of exclamation. In other words, look with amazement, look with awe, look with wonder. God is great and we know him not. The number of his years is unsearchable. Isn't this a question we ask from childhood? Where did God come from? He has no beginning. Think on that for a few minutes. He has no beginning. What does that? Ooh, he has no beginning. Infinity. He's the Ancient of Days. We think of his boundless, incomparable love that surpasses knowledge. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19. As the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, Isaiah 40 verse 28 tells us, he does not faint nor grow weary. That's the Almighty God. He's great. His knowledge is infinite, such as there's no escape from his all-seeing eye. You know something? God has every single one of us covered. He sees and knows us even in the dark, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, and there's no creature that is hidden in his sight, for all things are open and made bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He's everywhere present, such that there's no traveling beyond his reach. Psalm 139, 7 through 10, the psalmist asks, where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. We think of the grandeur of his moral perfections. You will hear worshipers in the Bible saying, you alone, O Lord, are holy. In the end, the glory of God's greatness is that which warrants our entire dependence and trust in him. That's the practical implication. And here's the point, my friends. As you and I speak of God's glory, as you and I sing of God's glory, we are letting the world know that our God is great. No, he is not the best way. He is not the best God there is. No, he's not the best Savior there is. No, Christianity is not the best religion there is. And pardon if we sound bigoted, Jesus Christ is the only way there is, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the one and only true God there is. And as we go, that is the message we proclaim. There is no other God but the Lord God of heaven. Which brings us to our second point. You and I are summoned to sing not only the glory of his essential greatness, but you and I are summoned to sing and speak of the glory of his exclusive sovereignty. We are called to sing and speak of the glory of his exclusive sovereignty. Look at verses 4 and 5, the C part of verse 4 and 5. Here's what the psalmist says. He is to be feared above all gods. Why? For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Now, if you read this in the Hebrew, let me tell you what the writer does here, the psalmist does in the Hebrew. The word for God is Elohim. That's a true God. Elohim. It is in the plural. Some see it as a plural of majesty. In other words, God is so great, his name is pluralized. Or it can also be seen as the fact that God is a plurality. That is to say, he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's one God in three persons. But when he speaks of the God, the gods of the nations, he uses not Elohim, Elilim. Elilim, you know what Elilim means? Little nothings. So here is Elohim, the true God, and the gods of the nations, other gods, are just Elilim. They are little, worthless, common gods. And here we see, in stark contrast to the emptiness, the nothingness of other so-called gods, the Lord of heaven and earth alone is seen as a true and living God. Many of the Psalms make reference to the emptiness, the folly of idolatry. Psalm 135, 15 through 17. Here's what the psalmist says, underscoring the futility, the emptiness, the vanity of other gods, so-called. He says, the idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. And that's very interesting, because that's the key, you see, because how is the true God, Elohim, characterized? We often characterize him as what? The living God. In fact, his name, Yahweh, derives from that very idea, from the verb to be. Our God is the true God. He is the living God. Idols, we would say, are but worthless representations of powerless gods, as one writer puts it. Listen, idols are humanly manufactured, forged, as it were, out of man's sinful, fallen imagination. John Calvin was right. He says the human heart is a perpetual factory of idols. And the psalmist is suggesting here that these so-called gods, these idols, have no inherent power. They have no inherent capability of doing anything. They are therefore worthless. As our text tells us here in verse 5, all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. I know we talk about that today in the public arena, and that's really considered hate speech. But that's the truth. If we are not serving the one true living God, beloved, if he is not Lord of all, if he is not the sovereign Lord of heaven, we are wasting time this morning opening these doors, singing from some book, reading from the Bible. Psalm 97 verse 9 therefore declares the consequence of idolatry, of those who pursue idols. All worshippers of images are put to shame who make their boast in worthless idols. And so what people regard as deities are really idols, non-entities, emptiness, vanities. They have no real existence. As such, they know nothing, and they can do neither good nor harm. Read Isaiah 41, 23 and 24, you see that very ideal. Look at verse 5. Why is our God the living God, the one true living God? Notice the end of verse 5. Our God made the heavens. Our God made the heavens. 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16 says of him that he, this God, is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality. He alone has life in himself. He alone sustains himself. Because why? He alone is the very essence of life. He alone is the ground of all being. The Apostle Paul sums it up for us in 1 Corinthians 8, 4-6 like this. He says, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So because the Lord God alone is God, he alone is a sovereign God above all so-called gods. Notice verse 4, he is to be feared, that is worshipped and revered above all gods. Glory, verse 8, being due to his name. This glory and our call to our summoned to sing and speak about is first of all the glory of his essential greatness. This glory you and I are summoned to sing about, to speak about, is the glory of his exclusive sovereignty. And in the third place, and this is the one with which we close, I won't spend much time on it, the glory that you and I are summoned to speak and proclaim, to speak and to sing about, is the glory of his exquisite majesty. The glory of his exquisite majesty. Look at verses 6 through 9. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Bring an offering. Come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. He's a God of exquisite majesty. The psalmist was, as it were, mesmerized. The psalmist was overcome as he considered the majesty of God. He looked up in the skies one night. He says, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above in the heavens. Exodus chapter 15, verse 11, Moses in song asked this question, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? That's the God we proclaim. We proclaim a God whose glory lies in his essential greatness. And let me say this, he's great, he is great in creation. He called this world out of nothing. By the breath of his mouth, he called this world into existence. But you know something? The far greater miracle that he ever performed was the miracle of redeeming grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. With his breath, the breath of his mouth, he spoke the universe into existence. But here, when it came to salvation, my friends, here's what the Word of God says. It was with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm, a beautiful picture of what happened on Calvary's cross. If you are here today, you know not Christ as Savior. Let me say this. One of the ways you experience his power, one of the ways you come to know the reality, what ways in which you come to know the realities of his power, is to submit to his lordship, is to embrace by faith the gospel of his saving grace, that if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Have you done that? Will you do that? The glory of his exclusive sovereignty. That's what we sing about. That's what we speak about. And we sing about the glory of his exquisite majesty, his sheer awesomeness. May God bless these truths to our hearts for his name's sake. Amen.